This evening, we are going to be in Numbers chapter 15 and 16. Numbers 15 and 16. This is right on the heels of the children of Israel disbelieving God, not entering the land of promise, and then suffering the discipline of having to spend 40 years more in the wilderness. And the title that I've picked for these two chapters are Ash Breeze and Mutiny. And you might wonder what ash breeze is. These are two things that relate to sailing. If you think of mutiny, you probably think of a pirate ship or any ship where people on the deck commit mutiny against the leadership and the captain. But ash breeze is something that is a form that sailors back in the day would sail by if there weren't any winds. And I'll explain that in a moment. But what the Lord is providing in chapter 15 is ash breeze for his people when they are going to be in a sense, doldrums for another 38 years. Time when there's not a lot of activity. They're just waiting for the end of that time period. And God doesn't want them, even though they're stuck in that time, he doesn't want them to remain ungrowing or unlearning, that there's things for them to do and learn and hope in the midst of that downtime. So we'll talk about that. And then we'll talk in chapter 16 about this mutiny, which is with Korah and some of the people that he ended up knowing. So let's look here at Numbers 15. I want to read here to you just verses 1 and 2 first. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have come into the land you are to inhabit, which I am giving you." This is right on the heels of them having to turn around and go back to the wilderness. And what is the Lord saying here? He's saying, when you come back here, I have some things for you to understand. And it's not an if, it's a when. God's purposes were not thwarted. God's plan was just paused, but it was not interrupted fully because of their disobedience. And so this chapter is immensely important. We might read this and we might think, this is just laws about grain offerings and drink offerings and a reminder of some of the things God spoke in Leviticus, and then just an addendum at the end about adding some little tassels to their garments. That's not what this chapter is about. It's much more than that. From our perspective, we might think if we just took this chapter out of the book, we wouldn't miss anything, but we would miss a significant amount. We'd miss God giving to his people this ash breeze, this means of them being able to continue with hope for the next 40 years of their life before they are able to enter the land. And so this is not just a reiteration of some past commands. This is God giving wind to Israel's limp sails. Now, let me share with you where I got this illustration of ash breeze from, or sailing by ash breeze. Some of you maybe have read the book Carry On, Mr. Bowditch when you were in elementary school or junior high or high school. And has anybody heard of ash breeze before, sailing by ash breeze? We've got one sailor in here who knows what I'm talking about. And nobody else knows. Okay, so this is from the book Carry On, Mr. Bowditch, and it's about Nat Bowditch. He was in early American history. And his family went through some hardships. He was very smart from a very young age. He was looking forward to maybe going to Harvard. And his dad, because of circumstances in their life, signed him to be indentured for 9 years, which eliminated the opportunity for him to ever go to school. So he was indentured for 9 years of his life, and it was just immensely deflating for him. And while he's there at this place where he was indentured, it was a place where they sold supplies for ships, he met these two people, Ben Meeker and Sam Smith, and they weren't people who oversaw his indenture, but people he got to meet. And I want to read just a little section from the book. It's on pages 47, 48. But it's about what it means to sail by Ashbreeze. So the first person he's talking to here is Ben Meeker. "Nat Bowditch, eh? I've heard of you. Master Watson's brightest student, you were?" He shook his head dolefully. "And now you're becalmed, just like I was at your age. Wouldn't think to look at me as I was bright as a dollar once, would you? But I was. Wanted to make something of myself. I didn't have a chance. Taken out of school, was I? Just like you. When I look at you, I can see myself as I was 30, 40 years ago. Becalmed, I was, just like you." When he's talking about becalmed, you understand what that's saying? It's a ship that has no wind. They're just stuck, and you cannot get forward. You cannot make progress in life. Behind Nat, a deep voice rumbled, "Avast there, Ben Meeker. Stow that gab about being becalmed." Nat looked around and saw keen blue eyes in a square, ruddy face under a shock of white hair. Ben edged back. "I didn't say anything about but the gospel truth, Sam Smith. This lad out to be heading for college, but he's stuck fast in this chandlery for 9 years. If he ain't becalmed..." Sam said, "Bah! Only a weakling gives up when he's becalmed. A strong man sails by ash breeze." "A strong man? Maybe. But what about a puny little..." Sam gestured with his thumb over his shoulder. "Get out of here and stay away from this boy. If I see you in here again, I'll give you a taste of a belaying pin." Ben scuttled out the door. Sam put out his hand. "Nat Bowditch, aren't you? I know your father. He sailed under me more than once before he had his own sloop." Nat asked, "How do you sail by ash breeze?" Sam grinned. "When a ship is becalmed, the wind died down. She can't move. Sometimes the sailors break out their oars. They'll row a boat ahead of the ship and tow her. Or they'll carry out anchors and heave them over, and the crew will lean on the capstan bars and drag the ship up to where the anchors are heaved over. Oars are made of ash, white ash. So when you get ahead by your own get up and get, that's when you sail by ash breeze." Nat straightened. "I like the sound of that." This is a couple pages later. Weeks passed. Nat had almost forgotten about Ben Meeker when he drifted into the chandlery again one day. Nat was busy at his desk behind the counter, writing things in his notebook. Ben said, "What's that?" "That," Nat told him, "is what I'm sailing by. That's an ash breeze." Ben shrugged. And goes on to talk about how during those 9 years that he was indentured, he didn't just work his job. He was given some books by the people who were his bosses, and he wrote down everything that he learned so that he could keep track of it and have good records of things. And then he learned about this book, Principia, and found out he had to learn Latin in order to read it, and he taught himself Latin. And then he was given the opportunity to be able to rent some books, basically, from a library. And he also learned French and Spanish all during the 9 years that he was working this job. And this story goes on to tell of the later success in his life and his accomplishments and the things that the Lord had him do. But what I want to look at tonight in Numbers 15 is the Lord giving his people oars, these white ash oars, in a sense. And Nat was given these opportunities as well in his life. It wasn't without the Sam Smiths and the people who gave him the notebook and gave him the opportunity to have access to that library and these other things. These were ash oars that he was given. And here the Lord is providing his people ash oars. Now, there's not a person in this room that I'm convinced that the Lord has not provided an ash ore and opportunities in the midst of the doldrums of your life. You might say, "Well, I don't have the same opportunities that Nat had." But the Lord's given every one of us opportunities. And it has to do with, do we look to what God has provided, his promises and his words, to sail by. So let's go ahead and look at these encouraging words, these ash ores. The first is this promise of future entering the land, and then the offerings that God's people would offer when they entered the land. So again, verse 2 says, when you have come into the land, it's not if, which I am giving you. This is a gift. And then verse 3, and you make an offering by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering or sacrifice to fulfill a vow, or as a freewill offering, or in your appointed feast to make a sweet aroma to the Lord from the herd or the flock, that when he presents his offering of the Lord, shall bring a grain offering of 1/10 of an ephah, a fine flour mixed with 1/4 of a hin of oil, and 1/4 of a hin of wine as a drink offering. And you shall prepare it for the burnt offering or of the sacrifice for each lamb. And then it goes on to say, if you're not offering a lamb, if you're offering a ram, you need to provide some fine flour and a greater portion than the lamb offering, some oil and some wine. And then if you're going to offer a ram, which would be the biggest offering, again, in even larger portions, fine flour, oil, and wine. And with all of this is added aspects to the offerings that we saw back in Leviticus. In Leviticus, it talked about the animals, but here it's talking about other things that you would do with the burnt offering, with these other typical offerings. Now, if they're in the wilderness, they don't have grain fields. They're not gardening at this time. They're just gleaning the manna and using that to eat. So they don't have the opportunity at the present to provide grain offerings, really, to this degree. They don't have olive groves, so they can't provide oil on a regular basis with their offerings, and they don't have vineyards. So these are all things that the Lord is saying, when you come into the land, there's going to be greater blessings. There's good things, but I want you to give to me of those good things that I'm giving to you, and in proportion. So the Lord gave them a greater abundance so that they were able to offer a ram. They were also to offer more of the wine and the fine flour and the oil. And so we see here that the Lord is speaking of enriched lives for them in the future, but there is a responsibility that came with this. I appreciate the aspect that it says it includes the wine, because wine is a picture in Scripture of joy. Now, there can be a danger in wine in Scripture too. It talks about you should not be drunk with wine. But just wine as an element, it speaks of joy. And with these offerings, there's to be a joy. With the sacrifice, it's not just begrudging, but there should be a gladness with it. And so we see this here. We see this encouragement that life, though it's hard right now, the Lord is going to provide this greater fullness and abundance for his people in the future. Also, it's not just for his own native-born people. Look at verse 13. All who are native-born shall do these things in this manner, in presenting an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord. And if a stranger sojourns with you, or whoever is among you throughout your generations, and would present an offering made by fire, a sweet aroma to the Lord, just as you do, so shall he do. In other words, if there's a proselyte, somebody who's a Gentile, and they want to worship God, all these things they could participate in as well. And so there's an invitation to the foreigner, but there's also a recognition that the foreigner has to do things the way that God has instructed. They can't just do it different. And let me give you one example of this. So you remember the 12 spies that went into the land? Who were the two spies that came back with a good word? Joshua and Caleb. Now, I've been reading God's word for a number of years now, but I learned something brand new this week about Caleb. Maybe you know about this, but I didn't. Caleb is called the son of Jephunneh, a Kenizzite. Now, he's linked with the tribe of Judah, and I always thought he was a Judahite, you know, somebody who is the descendants of Judah, but he's not of the descendants of Judah. He was adopted into the tribe of Judah. He's a Kenizzite. Does anybody know who the Kenizzites are? I didn't know who they were either. But in Genesis chapter 15, verse 19, they're listed among the people who are the foreigners. That's who they are. Were their first mentioned. Let me read this to you in Genesis chapter 15, verse 19. This is when God makes his covenant with Abraham. And he says, to your descendants, I've given you this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. And he lists all the people who are living in these different regions. The Lord is going to give this land. The Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites. But the second on the list is the Kenizzites. And so it also mentions this in Numbers chapter 32, verse 12, and Joshua 14, 6, and Joshua 14, 14. So Caleb's dad, Jephunneh, either Caleb's dad, Jephunneh, or Caleb himself was a proselyte and was adopted into the family of God. And so we have Joshua, a Jew, and Caleb, who had been a Gentile, who were the two spies that went in and were people of faith in the land. And so here's a person, at present time, to what God is speaking right here, who had been able to offer these offerings and get to participate in what God had instructed. So we have this first encouragement of these future offerings that the Lord was going to give to them. And then in verse 17, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel when you say and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, he's promising to bring them back into the land. Then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering. As a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer up on the first of your ground meal. You shall give to the Lord your heave offering throughout your generations. And so giving of the first fruits. There's kind of a parallel in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. So after God blessed his people with these blessings, they were still to continue to give God a first of those blessings. And then we move on from these future offerings to this forgiveness opportunity. Verses 22 through 29. These move more to a different type of offering. We might refer to it as a sin offering. Verse 22, and if you sin unintentionally and do not observe all the commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day that the Lord gave commandments and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer up one bull as a burnt offering and a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering, its drink offering, according to the ordinance, one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. And then it goes on to say if this relates to just an individual person, they didn't have to bring a bull, but they could bring a goat and experience forgiveness and atonement for their sin. And so we have here the situation where if as a nation they realize, no, we're off course. We're not doing the things that God has called us to do. Or we have strayed and we're doing things that we're not supposed to do, that God has called us not to do, God's giving them the opportunity to get back on course here and make a course correction and experience forgiveness and to be able to get back on the right path. And so I think this is encouraging, because what did they just do in the previous chapter? They've been off course. Now, they didn't have to stay off course in their life. They practiced unbelief in the previous chapter, But that doesn't mean they had to live in unbelief while they were in the wilderness. They could get back on course and believe God, trust God, follow God. And for the older adults, they couldn't go into the land, but that doesn't mean they couldn't experience rest in the wilderness, that they could still trust God, believe God, and follow God and make this course correction. But there was such a thing that was an unforgivable sin, and this is the presumptuous sin, verses 30 and 31. So God's saying, I am giving you provision when you sin. When you get off course, there's the opportunity to be cleansed and make things right. But verse 30 and 31, but the person who does anything presumptuously, or that word also can mean with a high hand, raising your fist, or maybe it's an open hand, or like getting ready to strike, a position of attack. Whether he is native born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord, and he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Now, this isn't the first time this word high hand or presumption or boldly is mentioned. When the children of Israel went out of Egypt and they left Pharaoh, guess how they left? Exodus 14, 8, Numbers 33, verse 3. They left with a high hand. Who was the high hand against? It was against Pharaoh. It's saying, we're done with you. There's more of this despising of Egypt. We're leaving that. We want to have nothing to do with that. We're entering a new way of life. But the Lord's saying, there's a danger if you start to take that high hand and not turn it towards the world, but you turn it towards me. And if you reject me, guess what provision there is? If that's your position, there's no recovery. And so this is the Old Testament equivalent of what the New Testament talks about, the unpardonable sin. The one sin that God can't forgive. And it's not an accidental thing. It's an attitude of the heart that says, I don't want to follow God's ways. I don't want to do what God says. I want to choose my own path in life, and I'm rejecting God. And a person who rejects God, there's no remedy for that. Because the only way to experience repentance is to turn to God. But the person who's turned away from God has no opportunity. And so they're cut off. They're excommunicated. They're outside the family of God. And then there's an example of this in verses 32 through 36. Verse 32. Now, while the children of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering sticks on the Sabbath. And those who found him gathering sticks brought him to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation. They put him under guard because it had not been explained what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man must surely be put to death. All their congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So as the Lord commanded Moses, all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him with stones, and he died. Now we read this today and we think, wow, that's very strict. Like, if you were out in your yard and you just gathered a few sticks on the Sabbath, like, would you be stoned? But again, we have to look at this in the context. So this is right after the Lord saying, person who lives holding their fist to God, in defiance, there's no place for them in the community of God. And so what we have in verse 32 is, here's a man who doesn't forget what day it was. And he went out and gathered some sticks and like, oh, it's Saturday. I wasn't supposed to do this. He knows what day it is. He leaves his tent, and it's a brazen act of rebellion of him saying, in a sense, to the rest of the society, look at me. I'm not going to listen to what God has said. I'm going to go do what I want to do. And so he gathers his sticks. He's going to start his own fire. He's living the life with himself being his authority. And so the people take the matter to the Lord. And the Lord's saying, here's a situation where this man has to be excommunicated from society. And because it was a nation, there was this discipline. For the church today, we don't practice stoning, thankfully. But there are situations and times where if a person's living in rebellion against God, they're holding their fist against God, saying, I don't want to follow God's ways, then there is times where a person is put out of the family of God. And so that's what's taking place here. And then we move on to the last or. So we have the future offerings. We have this forgiveness opportunity. But if a person's living in unrepentance, there is not that opportunity. And the last provision here is tassels on the garments, verses 37 through 41. The Lord spoke again to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corners. And you shall have the tassel, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined. The word follow there is spy out. It's the same word that was used back in chapter 13 of the children of Israel researching the land. The Lord wants them to follow him, to investigate his ways, not look for other ways, not spy out alternative ways to live. And he's given them these tassels as a way to be reminded of his ways, that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Now, Gordon Wenham says this, blue or violet were distinguished royalty, were colors for distinguished royalty and divinity. The ark, God's throne, was wrapped in a blue cloth, and blue curtains adorned the tabernacle, indicating that the tent was the palace of the King of Kings. Blue was also used in the high priest's uniform. No doubt it had a similar significance in the layman's tassel. The blue thread reminded him or her that he belonged to a kingdom of priests and holy nation. So every person in the entire community of Israel got the blue thread, so they could look and be reminded as they saw their clothing, I'm a child of God. I get to be part of the royal family, and I'm part of the kingdom of priests, that I have a responsibility to help connect people with the Lord. This is a responsibility the Lord gave the entire nation. Somebody else, Ian DeGweed, says this, violet dye was phenomenally expensive in the ancient world because of the way that they were to acquire it was difficult. The color violet therefore came to symbolize wealth and nobility in society at large. Even more significantly, violet was the most sacred color in the tabernacle. The single violet thread in the midst of the tassel thus symbolized Israel's identity as a royal priesthood. All the Israelites would be reminded by their tassels to live according to the sanctity and nobility of their calling. And because it was just one thread for every individual, it was something that they were able to do as a nation, even though it was expensive. It was a reminder that they were enriched by God. And so we have these different things that God gives to his people to give them encouragement and hope in the 38 or 40 years that they're in the wilderness. That God's going to bring them into the land. And when they do, they will be enriched. And don't lose sight of that and give to God extra when they get to the land. That there's an opportunity for recovery when they err. And they had erred, but they didn't have to live in unbelief. They could step right with God and live right. They didn't, there was no remedy. And then the opportunity to look at their garments every day that they lived in the wilderness and remember, you know what, this isn't our destiny. It's not the sand around us. It's this royalty. And God has not forgotten us. And this is who we are as a people. And so we see this encouragement that God gives to them. And then we move into chapter 16, and we see people who completely lose sight of what we just read in chapter 15. And it's this mutiny that Kohath and Korah, or Korah the son of Kohath, and some of his buddies do. Verses 1 and 2. Now Korah the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, the sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. Where does this rebellion start? With four people. And maybe it started with one who talked to three people, who talked to 250 people. And these 250 people are notable leaders in Israel. It starts with a group of people who are from the tribe of Levi, the Kohathites, and a specific clan, Korah, and then some people from the tribe of Reuben. Now, these were people who lived on the south side of the tabernacle. So they lived in close proximity, and I'm sure that there were some conversations that happened between Korah and these other guys in their tents. And then it spread from there. Here's some people who shipwreck their own faith. Korah's name, you know what the meaning of his name means? Baldness. And I don't think it was a nickname that was given to him later in life. I think it's significant, though, because hair is what to the body? It's a covering. And what this man is doing in this act right here that we're going to see is he wants to cast off the covering that God has placed over him. And he's living a bald life. He doesn't want any human authority over him. He wants to live just being his own authority. And it's not just casting off the human authority. He's casting off God's authority because God's the one who gave him the human authority over him. So keep that in mind. His name is Baldness. Look at verse 3. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them." Now, would Moses deny that? No. The nation is holy. The Lord just said that in verse 40. The tassels are a reminder of that. They're a kingdom of priests. But does that mean they all have the same responsibilities as far as tasks in life? No. So they're equal in dignity, but their equality in that form doesn't mean uniformity in their jobs. And here's a group that's saying, we're all holy, which in their mind then means we all should get to do whatever we want to do to serve God. You take too much upon yourself. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? So Moses heard it. He fell on his face and he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning, the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and who will cause to come near to him, that one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near him. Do this. Take censers, Korah, and all your company. Put fire in them, put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow, and it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, sons of Levi." Now, if you're an Israelite in the crowd listening to this, and you're hearing, take censers and go ahead and go into the tabernacle, operate as a priest, should that raise a red flag to you in Israel's history? What happened when a different group of people went in wrongly before the tabernacle? Do you remember that group? It was two of Aaron's sons. They were priests, but they went the wrong way. They went in presumptuously, just doing it their own form, which is exactly what these people are trying to do. So it should have caused these people to step back. And the Lord, when did he say, we're going to do this? Through Moses. The next day, tomorrow. So God's giving this grace window. He doesn't strike them dead right now. He's giving them a day to think about it. Do they want to do this or not? If they don't go forward, if they say, "No, we've changed our mind. I'm sorry. We're going to repent," they'd be spared. But those who are going to take their censers, can you guess what's going to happen to them? Same thing that happened in Leviticus chapter 10. Then Moses, verse 8, said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them, and that he has brought you to hear himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? Are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you murmur against him?" Moses is trying to give them perspective. Do you realize, Korah and the friends of Korah, what God has given you? Okay, yes, you don't have the high priest position because the Lord hasn't picked you to do that. He picked Aaron. He didn't pick Moses to do that. He picked Aaron. But what did God pick for Korah? Do you remember what the Kohathites got to do for the tabernacle? Does anybody remember? It was a little bit earlier in Numbers. They got to carry certain things. Do you remember what it was? All the furniture or the holy things inside the tabernacle, whenever they moved, guess who got to carry these pieces? The Ark of the Covenant, the altar, the table of showbread. Korah, that was his job. He wasn't the person who's taking down the curtains, though that was a noble position too. He wasn't the person loading up the boards. He got to help carry the Ark of the Covenant from one place to the next. But that wasn't enough for him. You see, God gives each of us positions and opportunities. And we will always be able to find somebody else who's doing something different than what we have been given to think, "I wish I could do that. I wish I was given that opportunity." And yet the Lord doesn't give us always exactly what we want. Sometimes we're put in a position or place where, I mean, think of Moses. Would he like to have given up his job? I think multiple times during the 40 years in the wilderness and other, he tried to resign multiple times. The Lord said no. And remember, Moses went through 40 doldrum years earlier in his life where he was what? A shepherd on the backside of the wilderness watching sheep. And then the Lord called him, and he didn't even want to be the leader at that time. He was done. And so Korah here is losing perspective. He's missing out on the fact that basically he has one of the second most honorable positions and opportunities in all of Israel. He's a Levite, but not only is he a Levite, he's somebody who gets to help move the furniture in the tabernacle. But he misses that privilege. He misses out on seeing that. Verse 12, Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up." So now they're evading a discussion, probably because there's not much for them to say on their side. Verse 13, "Is it a small thing that you have brought?" And they said this, Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of the land of flowing with milk and honey?" Now, is that true? Is Egypt's land? No. So they're distorting reality. "To kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting as prince over us?" And that's also a distortion. What has Moses done to try to lord it over the people? I can't think of any example. All I've seen is him praying for the people, praying for the people, praying for the people, and then reminding people of God's word. Middle of verse 14, "Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." In other words, we think we see the truth. You've blinded everybody else, but we know the truth. Verse 15, "Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, 'Do not respect their offering. I've not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them.'" So he's saying, "I have not sought to make personal gain from my position at all this entire time." Verse 16, "And Moses said to Korah, 'Tomorrow you and all your company will be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Each of you take a censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring His censer before the Lord, 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each with his censer. And so they do this. And then the glory of the Lord appears. Jump down to verse 24. The Lord spoke to Moses, speak to the congregation, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Now listen to that phrase, the tents of these wicked men. Keep that in mind, because we're going to look at a cross-reference that relates to that. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. Then Moses said, by this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. So it's going to be very clear, if these people die in an unnatural way, can Moses himself do this? No. So it's going to be very clear, the Lord is in agreement with this decision. If the earth opens up, and even creation is in agreement, that this disrespect of God's authority, there's no place for it, and they're going to be consumed and die. And it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men of Korah with their goods. So they went down, all those with them, alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them and the congregation, and they perished from among the congregation. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense, just like back in Leviticus chapter 10. And instructions were given to take those censers and make a covering for the altar, and use that just kind of as a reminder for the children of Israel. And then in verse 41, on the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord, which isn't even true. They didn't do anything. It was the Lord. And so the people are griping about God's judgment. And the Lord starts to have a plague affect the people who are disgruntled. And Aaron has to intervene. So the very people who they're upset about are the very people who help save them and rescue the rest of the nation. And so verse 48, Aaron, he stood between the living and the dead. So the plague was stopped. Now those who died in the plague were 14,700 besides those who died in the Korah incident. So Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. Now, there's one group of people besides the just the general people that separated from the tents of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. Do you know who also separated from the tent of Korah? Some of his own sons. They listened to God's advice to not dwell in tents of wickedness, and they left their family. Now, can you imagine how hard that would be for an Eastern society individual to do that? And in the West, we kind of don't think in those terms because we're from a different culture. But for these people to take a stand away from their family would be immensely difficult. But we've got some of the sons that step away and they're saved, because they're mentioned later in the census in Numbers 26, verses 10 and 11. Some of the sons of Korah don't die. Though if they had stayed, they would have been swallowed up as well. And later, some of the descendants of the sons of Korah, guess what they got to be? Singers in the temple, 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And some of them also got to be psalm writers. Some of the psalms in the book of Psalms were written by the sons of Korah. And there's this one line that's immensely significant in Psalm 84, verse 10. Listen to what they say here. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand. Now, where's the courts? The courts are where the everyday Israelites got to dwell. The courts is where the people got to be. The priests got to go in. The sons of Korah, the descendants, years later said, we're very comfortable just sitting where God has said that we could be and not trying to presume anything beyond that. A day in your courts is better than a thousand. We'd be happy to be here. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God, not a priest, just a doorman, just somebody opening the door for others. One of my great aunts was an elevator operator in Tacoma. That was her job for many, many years. She never got her driver's license, even to the day of her death. And in a sense, what these sons of Korah saying, we'd be happy to just be elevator operators the rest of our life, opening the door for people and helping them, rather than dwell in the tents of wickedness, which is what we had just read. The Lord saying, call them, come out of the tents of wickedness. And what are the tents of wickedness? It's rebellion against God. It's a sense of entitlement that we should get whatever we want in life. It's a sense of discontentment with the allotment that the Lord has given to us. This ingratitude. This frustration with the borders of our habitation that God sets for our life. It doesn't mean, I'm not saying that if there aren't opportunities before us that we can step into those. But are our eyes set on other people and the things that God has called them to, given to them, and thinking, man, I just want to take that from them, rather than, Lord, what have you given to me, and what are the opportunities that are before me? You see, the sons of Korah learned this lesson. And so, they were shown grace. As we wrap up, maybe there's times in your past or your present where you feel like you're stuck in the doldrums. Maybe it's because of sin in your own life that's restricted you and you can't go further forward than what you would have liked to have. Maybe like the older generation here, they were never going to get to enter the land in their lifetime, but they didn't have to live in unbelief and they could still learn and grow. Maybe it's the younger generation, and it's not because of your sin. Maybe it's because of other circumstances. We never have to live without hope. We can still live in faith and still carry on. God will give each one of us, if we're willing to reach out and take it, an ash breeze to be able to move forward in faith and life. And then regarding the mutiny, there's only one true form of rest. And it's not the restlessness of rebellion. Because people who go down that road, they'll never find what they're looking for. Because we cannot be our own masters and find peace. The true rest comes in trusting God's authority and trusting the yoke that he's given to us and yoking up with him in life. Think of Christ. In the 30 years that he lived from when he came to this earth, from infancy to the beginning of his ministry. Here's the creator of the heavens and the earth. You think from perspective of living in heaven, those could have been doldrum years for him. But he lived in faith, and they were not fruitless years. And then he was obedient and under the authorities that God placed over him in life, his parents, and then obedient to his Father in heaven as well. So we'll stop there. Any thoughts, comments, questions before we close in prayer and end with a song? All right. Lord, we thank you for this chapter that we got, these chapters that we got to look at tonight. We thank you, Lord, for this grace that you showed your people, even after their disgruntled and disbelieving attitude, that right after they had to turn back into the wilderness, you gave them promise of when they would return, and you gave them provision for hope in those years that they had to wait. I think you even gave provision for those who would never be able to get back in, that there was still a heavenly land for them. And Lord, I ask that you would help us in our lives to, in the seasons where life seems slow, where we seem to be stuck, that we would look for the opportunities that you give to us in those times. We would look for your promises. We would look for your word. We'd be able to study your word, that we would learn and grow and be able to sail by ash breeze, be able to move forward in faith. Lord, I pray that you would also protect our hearts from mutiny, that you would help us to not shipwreck our faith, shipwreck a good conscience and countenance, that we would be able to be people who just see the goodness that you have given to us, even if it's slightly different than what we would have preferenced or picked ourselves, that you have been generous to each one of us, and you have been good to each one of us, and you would help us each to bear our own load, and then to help one another if we see someone around us who needs help bearing their load. But we thank you, Lord, for these chapters, and we thank you for the sons of Korah, who were able to step away from that attitude that their father had and be able to experience a different way of life and a contentment and a rest and a rejoicing in you. We thank you again for tonight and time to be together. In Jesus' name, amen.